we're going to be in Psalm 67, and my good friend Mike Gunn is going to be leading us through that this morning. And Mike doesn't really need an intro, but we have so many new people always joining us. I do want to say something. Mike and I have been like best friends for the last 28 years, and we have traveled the world together, training pastors, lots of stories. I could share all kinds of things, but one of the ministries he leads is the Antioch Initiative, and we're going to hear about that as we get into Psalm 67, but one story I will share is last time Mike preached here was right before COVID started. He started off 2020 for us by leading us through Psalm 46, which is a great psalm about taking refuge in God because the world dumps on us, and the world dumped on us on 2020. So I'm like, dude, don't curse us again. You know, he kind of led us into this pandemic. So we have a psalm that we're going to rejoice in Jesus. But hear about his ministry. We support him financially, and he supported us by being on our advisory board for the fields when we started. We continue to get great wisdom, serve in various churches, serve with crew, athletes in action, all over the place. So we love the Guns, and we're excited to have you here, bro. Thanks for sharing the word with us.
Definitely, bro. All right. Great being here. It is great being here. As I said, the Fandies are really, really special to us, and we just love the Fandies, love the fields, seeing what God has done over these years. So it is really special. So you guys are coming out of Jonah, and Jonah, of course, is a story of God asking Jonah to go to the Ninevites. He hates the Ninevites. It really does highlight, really, ultimately, what Israel became more of a nationalist movement than a proclaimer of God movement. And that's actually what a lot of Psalm 67 is about. So it's a natural end to this psalm is what Israel was called to do. But as we saw in Jonah, they didn't always do it. So as Dave said, I'm going to give a little pictorial of our ministry. It's connected to a song. And the song is the song what I've named today's sermon, which is Redeemed to Redeem. And it's a song by Austin Stone Church at Acts 29 Church in Austin, Texas. And so the song, it connects to also what we're doing. So you listen to the words of the song, but it also is a pictorial of our pictures and videos of our ministry going overseas to train, work with refugees, and so on and so on. So enjoy the video.
We have come to far be loved. no rewind, only redeem. Brother, he's shown me the promised land, it's beautiful scenery. You've been made alive, but if you like me, you think God's probably only tolerating you. And ain't you tired of running? Like that one more failure and the Father pushes the eject button. But there's no rewind, there's only redeem. Grab your buckets and draw from this stream. The mountain-sized pile of the putrid mess you done made. Things you can't change, only redeem. They say our nation's on its way to hell as if it was ever in heaven in the first place. But you can redeem solely because you've been. I reminded my soul this ain't your home no more. From a land where the sun don't fail us or burn us, nail us to this realness. Redeem. Due to the great omnipotent timekeeper, I'm immune to dying of thirst. My soul was never made to crave the dust of this earth. There's no rewind, only redeem.
To you our lives we surrender now. Our hearts are yours, we surrender now. For your name, all for your name we surrender now. Oh, 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 we're redeemed to redeem. Oh, 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 we're redeemed to redeem.
Right. Well, that's a basic tutorial of our ministry. If you have any questions, we'll be out there with the table. You can sign up for a newsletter, that sort of thing, if you'd like. But it has been a blessing to be able to do that over the years, and certainly a blessing that the Fields have been part of that with us, and from Dave coming on trips and also supporting us in our ministry. So the reality of it is we are blessed to be a blessing. We're redeemed to be redeemed. All those things are true. And Psalm 67, really, that's the heart of it, that we're blessed to be a blessing. And what I have is I have one more clip. It's a shorter clip. It's at the end of the movie Black Panther. And the clip is T'Challa, King T'Challa is speaking to the UN, and he's telling them that they are going to share their technology with the world. Because in the movie, Wakanda was extremely advanced technologically, but they kept it to themselves. They didn't want to be bothered by the rest of the world, so over time, they kept this technology completely to themselves. And they disguised themselves as an extremely poor nation, and they weren't. And so throughout the movie, you begin to realize why, but this scene is him speaking to the UN and telling them that they can no longer do that.
My name is King T'Challa, son of King T'Chaka. I am the sovereign ruler of the nation of Wakanda. And for the first time in our history, we will be sharing our knowledge and resources with the outside world. Wakanda will no longer watch from the shadows. We cannot. We must not. We will work to be an example of how we as brothers and sisters on this earth should treat each other. Now more than ever, the illusions of division threaten our very existence. We all know the truth. More connects us than separates us. But in times of crisis, the wise build bridges, while the foolish build barriers. We must find a way to look after one another as if we were one single tribe.
With all due respect, King T'Challa, what can a nation of farmers have to offer the rest of the world?
It's a lot like the church. I think the world looks at the church as this poor place. So what does the church really have to offer? And I think, unfortunately, the church has offered what the world already has. We offer entertainment. We offer many things. But we don't literally offer, sometimes we don't offer the hope that is actually in us. The real hope. We have a hope the world does not have. We are blessed to be a blessing with that. We have something that the world does not have, and that's what we need to consistently preach, and that is what the church is all about, and really what our psalm today really is about, being a blessing to the nations. It's interesting, too, in that movie, because obviously it's a fictitious country, but it is Africa. And African countries, actually many of the countries around the world outside of Western individualism are collectivist countries. And so what I mean by that is they're more concerned about their communities and they're connected to their communities. When we really saw this, and you really saw the difference between a Western mindset and a more collective mindset, when we were actually, I was with Dave and another guy training in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. Congo is one of the most poorest countries in the world. And you know, one of the early videos was us going to the road where we would go to train. And it's just a really incredibly poor country. And Gabriel was telling us that for many of the people, to have meat is a big deal. And he tries to get his family meat, whether it be fish or chicken, at least once a week. So we realized when we were there that there were certain stores, and there's certain stores that are more for the UN workers, expats, and Westerners, that are kind of like a 7-Eleven, but it has a variety of things you can buy. But we realized that we couldn't afford half of those things. Certainly the Congolese can't. They're for expats. A box of cereal was $20. A thing of ice cream was $25. It was all these luxuries to buy that. So Dave and I kind of survived for the week, and our friend, we'd buy, because of the French connection in the Congo, that's the colonialist country, French products were cheaper. So what they had was tuna fish. So at the end of the day, we couldn't wait to get our hands on a can of tuna fish and some chips. That was like our big meal for the day. And because that's what we'd buy. That's the only thing we could buy. But we did notice that they were selling steaks there, but the steaks were actually not inflated like the rest of the products. They were pretty much like they cost here in America. So we got this great idea that since they really have a hard time getting meat, that we would buy them basically a year's worth of meat, a year's worth of steaks. There was three of us. We pitched in about $50 a piece around that, and we got them all these steaks. We're so excited to give them these steaks, except we didn't realize when they came and picked us up to bring us to the airport, and we blessed them with this, that he has no refrigeration. They have no refrigerator. Very limited electricity in where he lives. I mean, only a Westerner can come up with a great idea. But it didn't end there, because at first we're thinking, well, man, what are they going to do with all this steak? Well, in Africa, if somebody is blessed like that, they need to share it anyway. So what he did was he cooked it all up and blessed the neighborhood, blessed the community as they came in to get their fill of meat. And so it was great in the long run to be part of that blessing to give them, but what was interesting is the way Africans think, that if you are blessed, you should be sharing that blessing with those around you. In America, we just don't see it that way. That is not the way we view things, and yet biblically, the culture was way more collectivist than it is individualist, like in American culture. And so we are truly, as we see in the psalm, blessed to be a blessing, that we're not to hoard our steaks, but to give it out to the community. Some people could see this as just another thing that we have to do. But in reality, what we see clearly in Scripture from the Old into the New Testament, that we are truly redeemed to redeem or blessed to be a blessing. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that we are say by grace through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God that no man should boast. We usually stop there because that's about our individual salvation. And it's all about I am individually saved. But the next verse says, but you are saved for what? Good works prepared beforehand by God. And those good works actually connect to the rest of the context, which is the connection from the gospel going from the Jews to the Gentiles. We are called to the nations, and we are still called to the nations. So when we look at this psalm, we can't disconnect, and I would say this is true of all your Old and New Testament, you can't disconnect the stories from the covenants they came from. We cannot read this psalm without seeing its connections to God's covenantal promises. And so what is that promise? Well, in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, there's a promise to Abraham that he'll be a blessing to the nations. And it says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's the covenant right there. The idea of you're blessing Abraham to be a blessing. And then what we see here, Exodus 19 talks about the covenant. And when we compare it to 1 Peter, it's pretty interesting. It says, Exodus 19, 5 and 6 says, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, what's interesting is Peter picks up on that. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9, you, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Literally some of the same words that he picks up on. But why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's always the connection of what God has done, what God has identified us as, and then what we are called to do. And so what we see here is our identity is in Christ. Our identity is in what God has shown us. And what we see throughout Scripture is different types of metaphors like that. The idea of we're the priesthood of believers, or the idea of the holy nation. But we also see that we are called sojourners. Both in the Old and New Testament, writers use the word sojourners, or in some translation, resident aliens or aliens to the land. That is a metaphor that is true both in the Old and the New Testament. And we also see another metaphor, 2 Corinthians 5, that we are ambassadors, we're representatives of God's kingdom. And so, but the problem is many of us have an identity that thinks we're identified with this world, but in reality, we are sojourners in this world. This is not our kingdom. And yet we are ambassadors to it. And those metaphors and the metaphors that God uses and the word of God uses shows us clearly that God is not a tribal deity. That he calls us not to be just Americans, but to be God people. That our identity is in Christ, not our identity is in as Americans or some other identity that we so choose. God is not a tribal deity. And so what we see in our passage, it's interesting because it is a passage, it's a prayer of thanksgiving for God for bringing the crops to them. But it's more than that. As a matter of fact, it's a liturgy. Most commentators see this as more than just, it's not a song. Some of the psalms are songs. This is more of a liturgy. This is what they would recite. A leader would recite part of it, and people would come back with reciting another part of it. And it would remind them of who they are and what they were called to do. So in our passage today, I would like us to see this reality and its implications for us as his people and his church. And there's three aspects I'd like to take a look at. And the first one is the ask, verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Again, this is connected to not only the covenants, but the wording is actually connected to what's considered the priestly prayer in Numbers. It's in Numbers 6, 24 through 27, where it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. And the wording, you can see similar wording to this psalm. This idea of calling God's face to shine upon them, to be gracious, to bless them, to lift up God's name. And so the psalmist is drawing from this because in reality, as you saw in Exodus 19 and 1 Peter, we are priests in that sense. There's a sense of the priesthood of all believers. And what does that mean? Well, the priest in the Old Testament was kind of the in-between. The priest at that time was the person that was in between God and man. As a matter of fact, the only way to get to God in the Old Testament was through a priest. And Peter uses that, and the psalmist uses this in this priestly prayer that we are priests in that sense. We are called to be God's mouthpiece. So what does this verse mean here? Well, again, the words gracious, bless us, and make his face shine upon us is also in the priestly prayer. What does that mean? I think it means two things. One is the idea of God's face shining upon us is his presence. He's praying for God's presence in his life, okay? But I think it's more than that. The word gracious there is the word, it could also be transferred merciful, or be merciful to us. And there's a sense of what the prayer is God, show up, save us, be our redeemer. Okay, as a matter of fact, in Psalm 80, verse 3, he says, restore us, O God, let your face shine so that we may be saved. Also, I don't have a slide for it, but Psalm 31, 16 says, make your face shine on your servant, save me in your steadfast love. So the ask here is for God to save them, to show up, to be there, to relate with them, to be personal. They ask God to bless them, and the question is, what for? Why do they want this blessing? That leads to the second aspect, which is the motive, verses 2 and 4, where it says, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. So he gives you kind of a so that. This is the reason why we're asking for blessings. And then 4 says, let the nations be glad, sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. And so the motive here is the desire for God's name to be made great of. It is not asking God for a blessing so that you be blessed, but that God's name is blessed and that there's a praise, there's a glory that goes out to God. He's saying, bless us so your name will be made great. The nations are blessed within the praise itself. And I'm gonna unpack that a little bit more. The nations are blessed by the praise itself, because as we praise God, it shows that we're also content with God. So John Piper, in his book Desiring God, I think I've used this probably every third sermon, but it just keeps on coming back to the reality of Scripture. And that is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Think about that. When we truly worship, when our life is worshipful, in spite of our circumstances, it raises God's name. And that idea of God is most glorified when we are satisfied in him. That God is the prize. That we're not looking for God to give us a blessing. God is the blessing. And when we begin to see that reality, we sing for joy. There's literally a joy that can rise up in our hearts because we realize that we're connected to the God that created us. Jonathan Edwards said about this idea of God's glory, the great end of God's works, which are so variously expressed in Scripture, is indeed but one. And this one end is most properly and comprehensively called the glory of God. Martin Luther, the Reformer, as he was looking at Psalm 67, he wrote a hymn. And in that hymn, he said that thine over all shall be the praise and thanks of every nation, and all the world with joy shall raise the voice of exultation. See, the psalm is way more than a thanksgiving psalm for their crops. Their concern is the nations. This is a prayer for the nations, that they want God to bless so that nations will be blessed, so that their proclamation of praise goes out to the nations. But unfortunately, Israel is like the church is today, bold on Sunday, anemic on Monday. That we can sit here and go, that is what Israel was called to. They would be in worship. They would say these words. And yet we know historically Israel didn't do these things. As a matter of fact, they went against them. They became a nationalist country that God has to judge them for. And then Jesus, when he approaches the Pharisees, the Pharisees are clearly just a nationalist movement. They no longer carry the great hope of the message of God to the nations, because now they hate the nations. They hate the Samaritans. They hate the Romans. They don't realize what they're called to do. See, no liturgy, no prayer, no class, no preaching is ever going to help anybody share the gospel or be part of a witness to the nations. This is a reality that's in our life because we clearly see that God is worthy of this worship or not? And the reality of it is, we always praise what we worship. We are a witness when we are content in him, and the result is praise. That leads to the response then, verses 3 and 5, our praise. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you, both 3 and 5. And the centerpiece really is in verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Why? For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. So here's the rub. Here's the issue. The response is praise. Let the nations be glad and shout for joy. But why? The issue is because they start looking at who God is. God's a just God. God's a loving God. God's a gracious God. God's a merciful God. God's a holy God. And they see God as worthy. Because God is worthy, the nations can be glad. The nations can have joy because of the story of the hope that comes from that God. They know who God is and what he's done for them. And John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, says something very interesting here. He says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Think about that. In eternity, there's no missions. There is no mission. It's all worship. But missions exist because worship doesn't. The problem with humanity is not politics. The problem with humanity is not all the problems we have in this world. The problem with humanity is we're worshiping the wrong thing. And because of that, we will continuously go after the blessing instead of the one that blesses. Sort of like Jeremiah 2:13, where God says to Jeremiah, my people have committed two evils. They rejected me, the fountain of living water, and have created for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's who we are as humans. When we as believers struggle to even see what the point is of becoming a Christian, and being a Christian, we've lost out that the blessing is God himself. I didn't say this in the other two, but it just came to my mind. I was reading an article just recently about a guy, an African-American guy. I think the article was in Time magazine or something. He said he's about ready to give up his faith. In the article title was in my feed. It was like, okay, why? Something really bad happened to him. Or what, why is he giving up his faith? And he's giving up his faith because of Trump supporters. It was weird. And the idea was, I've been a Christian all my life, I've been in white churches, but how could these people that are saved now go after this guy over here? And I'm sitting there reading this going, man, what were you saved to? What is your blessing? Is your blessing politics? Is your blessing a person? Is your blessing the people in the church? Or is your blessing God himself? The reason we struggle with our faith is because we don't see God as worthy of our worship. That's why we struggle with our faith. He's not big enough. He's too small. And that's just the reality in too many of us. There is no way we can be excited about God and take part of his kingdom without first being struck by the wonder of the kingdom of God. We cannot be excited about God if we're not struck by the wonder of the kingdom of God. Because you know what? We talk about our passions all the time. We talk about the things that are meaningful to us. It comes natural. We don't have to have a class about it. C.S. Lewis writes about this, and he says, the problem with humanity is not that we're seeking happiness, because that's what we do. The problem with humanity is that we're too easily pleased, and we're like a child playing in a mud pile because we don't know what a day at the beach looks like. And that's really the issue of humanity. The issue of missions exists because worship doesn't, is because man is worshiping anything but God. And when he does, he causes all the problems that this world sees in your news every day. And that includes me and you in this. We chase the carrot that does not satisfy. But why does God need our praise? That's always a good question. Is God arrogant? Is God, is he an egomaniacal God? Why does God call for our praise? Because unless we praise God, we truly can't be his witness. Well, C.S. Lewis also writes this, and I think it's really important to understand this. I think we delight in praise what we enjoy. We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It's appointed consummation. This is really important. Think about this. The Super Bowl was, a week or so ago? can't think of it, 2 weeks ago, whatever it was. I've coached football and played football. I like football. So my son was out skiing, snowboarding with his family, and a lot of people don't want to get together with COVID. I'm thinking, man, I'm going to watch the Super Bowl by myself? I mean, I've watched football by myself, but the Super Bowl, man, this is it. This is the big one. And I'm like, I don't want to do this by myself. And I started thinking about it. Why do I care whether I'm with somebody watching the Super Bowl? Because it's really cool to enjoy something with somebody else. That's why we go to stadiums and watch teams. That's why we go to stadiums and watch people perform musically or otherwise. And what do? We rise up in praise because we're created to worship. When we reject God, just like Jeremiah says, we don't stop praising something, worshiping something. We will always worship something. We desire, and the issue of the praise is, as C.S. Lewis says, not just the expression of it, but it completes the enjoyment to be in that stadium with 50,000 people praising what they see on the field. John Piper kind of widens that understanding when he says this. He says, therefore, the reason God seeks our praise is not because he won't be made complete until he gets it. He is seeking our praise because we won't be happy until we give it. And then he says this is not arrogance, it is love. Think about that. That our desire for happiness and God's desire for prayer are not the antithesis of one another. They're actually connected to one another. That our problem as humanity is we are not worshipers. And I don't mean Sunday morning here. I mean that our love extends to God beyond any other thing, including our families, our jobs, our money, and everything else. Henry Scogel writes this about the idea of the worth of somebody. Is God worth it? He says, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of his love. And he goes on to say, a noble and well-placed affection does advance and improve the spirit into a conformity with the perfections which it loves. In a sense, we become what we love. When we love money, we generally become greedy. And it's ironic because when we love our family or overlove our family, we sometimes become smothering. Because this is what sin does to us. We're not called to make anything above God who demands our praise because at the same time, he's demanding our joy and our happiness. And I just write that unfortunately, we have substituted a moralistic self-help gospel in place of the God-glorifying, grace-filled good news of Scripture. And that's really all too true. We've made salvation a personal thing that's about me and forget the reality that it's about God and what he's doing with the nations. So where do we go from there? Well, we're blessed to be a blessing. There's three takeaways I want us to take away here. One, God desires to bless his people. There's one thing I believe the prosperity gospel is right about. God wants to prosper you. God wants to bless you. That is true. That's why they can mine scriptures and show you that. The question is, are you looking to God to get the blessing or are you seeing God as the blessing? And there's the big difference. God is the prize. God is the blessing. But we're consistently hoping God will give us something else. As a matter of fact, our issues as humans, if we have a relationship and that relationship is not meeting the needs I want to make me happy, I leave the relationship or I struggle in the relationship. We do the same thing with God. We keep on moving from one relationship or one entity that can make us happy. When it doesn't, we move on to the next. And that includes our relationship with God, unfortunately. See, the blessing is in the relationship. John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that you may know him, the only true God, and his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. There's the relationship. There's eternal life. There's the blessing. And God has given us that blessing. Question is, what or who are you looking to for that blessing? God wants to bless you. What is the blessing you're looking for? Second takeaway is kingdom prayers reap kingdom blessings. Psalm 67 is a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer for the nations. John Stott writes this in his commentary on it. He says, they prayed that God would bless them, not in order to wallow comfortably in his blessings themselves, but in order that it might pass from them to others. Just like the African concept of taking that meat as a blessing and giving it to others, we are called to do the same thing with the hope we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question is, what do our prayers consist of? When you think about it, a lot of our prayers are, God, give me this. God, I need this. God, oh my gosh, I need that. God, give me the job. God, give me an A. Give me this. That's our prayers. When you look at the prayer circles we're in, what are the prayers about? It's always about something God will give us. Do we ever stop and think and understand that kingdom prayers are, there's nothing wrong with those because it's part of the Lord's prayer is to pray for your daily bread. But at the same time, there's a prayer that in Matthew 6:9, where he prays, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. It's part of the Lord's prayer. How much of our prayers are for the nations? How much of our prayers are for our neighbors and the people that need the gospel of Jesus Christ? And thirdly and lastly, the takeaway is God is a blessing to the nations. He is not a tribal God. And yet the Bible is clear that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. A lot of people struggle with that. The idea that Yahweh is the God, the only God that saves. And I would tell you in my own experiences that people struggle with that because they have a commitment to materialism, i.e. the idea that God really doesn't exist. And so if God doesn't really exist, why should one say they're better than the other? That makes sense, unless God really exists. If God truly exists, then there'd be one God and not a schizophrenic God that is different all over the place. And what this teaches us is there's one God that blesses the nations, Yahweh, the God that blesses the nations, and we are an ambassador to that. And God, it consistently works to bless the nations. I had a few verses, but Galatians 3, I would like you if you have your Bible with you, Galatians 3:8. I don't have anything up here because I was just going to direct you to the actual verses, but this is interesting because Christ is the fulfillment of this promise, this promise he made to Abraham. And he says in verse 8, in the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now that's interesting. Christ hasn't even gone to the cross, but the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel is a bigger story than I got saved, or that God wants to save you, or it's just about your personal salvation. It's about God and his story. And he says this, in you shall all the nations be blessed. There's the gospel story. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then in 13, he says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That the gospel is a huge, large story, and the problem is we have such a small gospel. Our whole gospel is, well, God really helped me. God gave me some peace. I can tell you Muslims that will tell you that. I will tell you Hindus will tell you that. I will tell you Buddhists that will tell you that. That is a small gospel. That could be true. I am not saying God isn't going to bless you in that way. What I am saying is that God is the gospel. He is the story. He is the blessing. And we keep on making the blessing about really small things ourselves. And we fail to tell the story. I had a few stories to end with, but I really wanted to tell at least one of these stories regarding God working in the nations. A lot of times we can't see what God's doing, especially if we're not in certain places, but God's doing amazing things in the Middle East. I work with Syrians, Iranians, Iraqis, Turks, in that area, and watching what God's doing is pretty incredible. But one of the stories was of how God works, and I'm not a big, I told people before, I'm not really big on just experience. I think a lot of people, Christians, work on just your experience. I've experienced this about God, so therefore. Our experiences should align with Scripture. 1 John 4:1 tells us that, to connect our experiences to the Spirit of God and how it aligns with Scripture. But this experience and the experiences I've had, I believe has. You look at Joel, and then Acts quotes Joel, that the young men will have dreams and visions during, when the kingdom of Christ comes. And in the Middle East particularly, I've seen so many of people have come to Christ because of dreams and visions. And one of them was, it was my first time I was in Pakistan. I was speaking to a pretty large audience. And then I also was speaking to just pastors in another training. And people were coming up to me from different times and saying something about meeting the man in white. And they didn't speak English good enough, so I didn't know what they were talking about. But it wasn't for like a couple days later that I was having lunch. Someone came up to me and again said something about meeting the man in white. And he spoke pretty good English. And I said, what are you talking? What is this? He said, well, many of us have had dreams and vision of the man in white, who is Jesus, coming to tell us that he is truly the one God that we've been looking for. It's amazing to see God working in that way. I was just talking to someone outside that I've seen every time I've come here. They've been here for 6 years. They're from Andhra Pradesh, which is where I go in India. And we were talking about the reality of many, many Hindus have come to faith through seeing incredible miracles. We don't see them in the West, probably because we don't even believe they exist. I mean, the reality of us in the West is if a miracle happened, we'd think somehow technology did it. And that's just the truth. But the Hindus see these miracles, these miraculous things. They know that the God who did that was powerful. God is working, whether it be through miracles, dreams, visions, or just the general proclamation of us with our friends and neighbors. That God sees us. People see us, and it's the worship of God that proclaims the glory of God to the nations. How does this change your view of the nations when you see it from that angle? We're blessed to be a blessing. Our joy and happiness is found in partaking with God, his incredible calling for us to join him to proclaim his kingdom glory, that we're truly sojourners of this land and ambassadors to it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we just humble ourselves and come before you and knowing that, Lord, you are a glorious God that is giving your story to the nations, not to one nation, not to one people, not to one group of people, but to the nations. And Lord, I pray that our vision opens up to a larger gospel, to a kingdom. Just so we see in Revelation that sees a kingdom of all ethnicities, languages, and the beauty of the diversity that you've created in this world for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.